I was a business major at the University of Texas. I studied business. We didn't take a lot of history in the business school. I took the required stuff that you had to get through in order to get a degree while I was at junior college, because you did that in junior college so you wouldn't have to think. But I really wasn't into history. I started reading history as a result of seminary. Seminary actually taught me to be interested in a lot of things that I hadn't been interested in before, and I started reading history, and boy, there's a lot of stuff that went on in the past. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's really crazy, all the stuff that occurred. In fact, some say that those who don't know the past are destined to repeat them. I would say we're destined to repeat them regardless, whether we know or not, because it is in our nature to do the things that we've done in the past. But it is incredibly helpful to read about history. Right now, I'm reading a book about Winston Churchill and his fight in the Boers War. And if anybody wants to talk about it, I'm happy to talk to you about it, because I'm an expert now for the next 5 minutes until I've forgotten. But when you read history, it's just great fun to see how the different people moved and were involved and the forces that were involved and the interaction. And oftentimes you discover that some of the greatest issues in history just come down to simple relationships. World War II, in many ways, is defined by the relationship of Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The fact that those two men hit it off may have saved the free world. Fascinating when you read these descriptions and see how things to come together. And the Bible has history. And today we are continuing our study of 1 Samuel, which is one of the historical books. And you read and discover these characters named David and Saul and Jonathan, who you've heard about and referred to, but you come to get to know them and see why they did what they did and understand better their experiences. And you relate to them because in many ways they're just like us. But when you read biblical history, you make a mistake if you think it's simply about the characters that are described. Because biblical history, primary emphasis is not about the man or the woman and what they did or what they didn't do. The primary emphasis of biblical history is always what God is doing. And when we read biblical history, the most important thing we do is ask ourselves, what am I learning about God and how God works, and what does He want me to know as a result of this? Today we're going to look at the relationship between David and Jonathan. And many times the story of Jonathan and David is one we sing about and talk about as a model friendship. And friendship is such a major issue in our lives, it's understandable we would gravitate toward that story and try to learn about their friendships. In fact, I've often said that of all the subjects I've spoken on through my years, the one that always resonates with people is the discussion of friendship, because the human heart so desperately desires it. When I was younger and people would say, if you have two or three really good friends in your life, you're lucky, I always thought, what a pessimist. I mean, I'm not that social and I got lots of friends. And then I grow older and find out not as many as I thought. Because one of the things that life does is the experience of life pulls away your friends. And those friends that you valued so much move away because of time and pressures, but also because of human things and our inability to love and to be loved. So that when the issue of friendship comes up, it typically tugs on something in us deep. Because the reality is most of us are lonely much more than we wanted to admit. So we go to the story of Jonathan and David and think, well, this will show me how to be a friend. And we look, and there are books that are written on how they interacted with each other and the covenant they made and their character and all of that. But if that is all we see, we've missed the most vital point. Because the most vital point of their relationship, the primary thing that defines their ability to be friends with each other, is not in who they are. It's in their relationship with their God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As always, we'll try to read through this quickly because there's a lot of material. We'll skip some. If you go back and read it through the week, you'll be grateful that you did. It's a wonderful story. Chapter 18 describes a deteriorating relationship. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. By the way, if you read modern literature on this passage, you will read some stuff that implies or says out and out that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. In the mid-20th century, that became accepted in some modern literature to claim that because it expressed so openly their love for each other that they must be homosexual. I don't have time to address all that's involved with it, but let me just say the word love there is never used to describe a homosexual relationship. A homosexual relationship is always described in sexual terms, yet with the word to know. It would have said that they knew each other. It is a reach to try to claim that this exists in their relationship, especially in the context of what the rest of the Old Testament says about homosexuality. It's just not in the text. So if someone tells you that, they're pushing. It's not there. Verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. These first few verses I take to be a summary of the relationship and all that will follow. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What's going on here is that the text wants us to see that Jonathan is giving David his mantle as the prince. He's giving him, by virtue of his clothing, the role, the position, as the son of the king who would one day inherit it. In this summary paragraph, he's wanting us to know that Jonathan knows full well that David will take his role as the king. We don't know their age. Oftentimes they're depicted here as being young teenagers. That's unlikely because as you read the description of this story, they are leading armies in battle. In fact, some even believe that Jonathan may be as much as 20 years older than David in the context of this story. It's hard for us to know. But this is a description of a relationship between two men who know what it is to be real friends. Those kind of friendships that you know will have your back no matter what the circumstances because they've made a covenant, they've made a promise. And the human heart yearns for those friendships. One of the saddest experiences for me as a pastor is to realize, because I've actually had men say it to me, that for many men, I am their closest friend. Because they sit and listen to me jabber every week. They feel an affinity to me that they feel with no other men in their lives. And that to me is one of the greatest heartaches about the nature of the Christian community. God's intention is that we are a community where we experience what it is to love and be loved. We are a community that because we know the love of Christ, we are free to share the love of Christ with others. And that kind of love is intended by God to be a love that is so significant that it is noticeable to the world that is around it. That's what David and Jonathan have. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet the king Saul with singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only 1,000. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The irony is, that's a song. It's poetic. In Hebrew poetry, that is called parallelism, and it was in no way intended to magnify David above Saul. But Saul already has a jealous heart. Verse 10. So the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly on Saul, a disturbing spirit, a spirit of depression and anxiety, a spirit of consequences for his disobedience. He lived in jealousy and anger, and God gave him the consequences of that in his spirit. And he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, and as he usually did, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it and said unto himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. There's a book called Ancient Manners and Customs that claims that when your master throws a sword at you and you escape, you are no longer required to have allegiance to him, which, my way of thinking, makes sense. But David continues to serve him. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid. Saul was afraid. The Apostle John says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns, and everything he did, he had a great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he had led them in their campaigns. So Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. Remember, he had promised whoever slayed the giant, his daughter, I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. In other words, yeah, I said I'd give her to you, but you still have to go endanger yourself in battle. Because Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. I'll let the Philistines kill him. David will fall to the same sin in having Uriah killed years later. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahalah. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, it pleased him. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she will be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become a son-in-law. Now, as a father of daughters, it's a little disturbing when a father says, I'll give her my daughter. She'll ruin his life. The text will explain later on. So you ladies, hold the thought. Hold the thought. It'll make sense in a second. Verse 22, so Saul said to ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants are like you. Now become his son-in-law. And he gives the bride price that David will have to pay the death of 100 Philistines. And as a military commander, David ups the ante by killing 200 Philistines in operating as a commander, and as a result, he is given Michal, daughter of Saul, to be his wife. You see in this chapter a deteriorating relationship, a relationship born of jealousy that breeds fear, and which Saul is blaming David for all of his failures. Saul's relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, has not deteriorated because of David. His relationship has deteriorated because of his own choices. But one of the things that occurs when we leave away from truth, we find ourselves in dishonesty and can convince ourselves that our mistakes are others' faults. And that pathology will only grow. The relationship is deteriorating to no fault of David's. But because Saul is king, it's a frightening thing. In verse 19, there's a description of a broken promise. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. And I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak to him about you and tell him what I find out. Tell you what I found out." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. What has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine, and the Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. And why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And Saul listened to Jonathan, and he took his oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Promises, promises. Keep reading. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. But once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines, and he struck them with such force that they fled before him. And an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. And that night, David made good his escape. Notice the betrayal. Broken promises. One of the hardest things in life is experiencing the broken promises of people you love. Giving yourself in covenant, in caring, in commitment. And finding how quickly and how readily they can turn on you and forget you. Most of us have experienced it in business. Most of us have experienced it in relationships. Most of us have experienced it in life. Broken promises are a part of life. Broken promises, whether stated or unstated, are one of the great reasons that we become disillusioned with friendship and feel so very alone. Verse 11, so Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair on the head. This is the entrapment. Saul knew that his daughter Michal was not a Yahweh worshiper, that she had continued to hold on to the idolatry of the pagans, the Canaanites around her. And he knew that by giving an idolatrous daughter to David in marriage, that David had the potential to be drawn away from God. In the book of Deuteronomy, when God warned about kings, he said, "Don't let your kings marry multiple women, because they will take women in from other lands and they will be drawn away from worshiping God." And that's exactly what occurred, especially in the life of Solomon. Because Solomon brought in all these wives who were idolatrous, and he himself left God. And the wisest man of all time became a fool. And Saul understood that his daughter would draw David's heart away as well. But the irony is that God even uses our idolatry to save David in this case. That Saul gave Michal to David to bring David's destruction because of our idolatry, and then God uses Michael's idolatry as a way to save David from Saul, because God is yet in control. See, the characters in the story think that they are acting and in control, and we think that too. We forget that God is yet in control of the circumstances in our life. We think we make our decisions and they have their consequences, and that we are the masters of our fate, but the reality is that we make our decisions and there are consequences, but God yet superintends to accomplish his perfect will. When they crucified Jesus, they thought they'd put an end to this crazy man's life. But he was resurrected, and his kingdom continues to spread around the world. The silent hand of the history of the Bible, as well as our history, is God, who works according to his perfect plan to accomplish his perfect will. God has told Saul, "You will no longer be my king," but Saul thinks he can resist God. God has told David, you will be the next king. And David has such confidence in the will of God, he doesn't fight for it. But yet he will experience it. Because the primary character of biblical prophecy, history, as well as in our own lives, is God himself. Verse 14, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michael said, he's ill. And then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed and the head was goat's hair. So God uses the very thing that Saul tried to use to end his life to save him. Let's move on. Chapter 20. A promise kept. The promise is spoken of at the beginning of 18. Now it's explained here. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? Nothing quite as discouraging as being in trouble when you don't deserve it. For many of us, it doesn't happen often, and we want to talk about it a lot when it does. But here is a case where David, because he's a man after God's own heart, has given himself to do the right thing. And yet God's anointed is doing everything he can to destroy him. And he goes to his friend and says, help me understand. What have I done? Never, Jonathan replied. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from you, from me? It's not so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. And if your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. And if he says, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. And as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Verse 12, then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow, and if he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan is, in effect, saying, if this goes the way you say it is, you will be king and I will be an outsider. So promise me that you'll love me. Promise me you'll be loyal to me. Promise me you'll protect my family. Promise me you're my friend. And if you read this week, you'll see the intricate description of how Saul, in fact, did show anger. Verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan when he told about David, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Yes, that means exactly what you think it does. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. So Saul hurled his spear at him again. They need to take that spear away. I'm just saying, we got a pattern here. And Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill him. And when you read on in 2 Samuel 9, David will live out that promise. He will save the family of Jonathan and honor his memory by allowing Mephibosheth, his descendant, to eat at the king's table. But what are we to know from this? What does it tell us about this friendship? And what does it tell us about God? The thing that kills our relationship with others is things like jealousy. And the thing that destroys healthy relationship is the fear of being hurt. And in Jonathan and David, we see two men who have every reason to be jealous. Jonathan looking at David, knowing that he will get what is rightfully his, but he's not jealous. And David looking at Jonathan, who stands in the way of receiving what God has promised him, but he's not jealous. And there's not fear. So how is it that they have a love of loyalty that is so strong that in spite of what they both stand to lose, they still are loyal to each other? What is missing in our relationships that causes us to fall away? I would submit to you that what Jonathan and David have is an unshakable trust that God loves them, and that he is fair. And because they believe that God's love and fairness supersedes everything else, they are free to love and let the chips fall where they may. David doesn't look at Jonathan and say, "You need to die so that I can be king," and neither does Jonathan do the same to David, because both believe that what God has said will be done, and because God loves them, it will be what's best. Therefore, they have a freedom to love unselfishly, even at personal cost, because they don't have to grasp for fairness and for love. They don't have to be afraid, because they know the one who is in control loves perfectly and is gracious and kind. When the Apostle John said there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, what he's saying is that humanly speaking, we destroy relationships because we fear being treated unfairly. We fear being hurt. We fear things that stand in the way of being able to open ourselves up to love, whether it's our spouse or our friends or our pastor or whomever it is. And, you know, we pastors need a lot of love. The reality is that fear of being hurt, that fear of injustice, that fear of being taken advantage of because we feel we have to control often keeps us from the open-handed sacrifice that comes with truly loving. Because loving someone is a leap of faith. No one can hurt us like those who love us. It's only those for whom we have no concern that have no power over us. The freedom of the kind of love that God expects in this community, in our families, in this church, is a love that is confident because it's confident of the love of Christ. We develop our identity not based on what we accomplish or who cares about us. We develop our identity based on who loved us enough to give himself for us on the death on the cross. We know that the God of the universe who created us loved enough to give us his son. And we become the beloved. And that confidence of his love is what shapes our identity and our confidence to deal with others. And it's that confidence of being loved that allows us to love others sacrificially, not knowing whether they will love back very well. But way too many of us live our lives in relationships where we are constantly trying to measure whether we're being adequately loved in order that we can freely love. We're constantly measuring, taking adjustments, manipulating, trying to decide whether we should be free to give and to sacrifice. But Jonathan and David, unlike Saul, were so convinced of the love of God and so committed to his righteousness and justice that they gained their identity and their strength from him, which allowed them to freely love each other when they had every reason to doubt. We spend way too much time testing each other when what we should be doing is thanking God and worshiping him for the freedom and extravagance with which he loves us. You and I must be defined not by how the world treats us, not by our success, not by our number of friendships, but by the very love of the God of the universe who loved us so much, he gave his son for us. And it's in that confidence that we have the freedom to love others. Because men and women, no one can take the love of Christ from you. No one can touch what Jesus did on the cross. That is our strength and our shield. And that gives us the freedom to be a Jonathan, who in many ways is a type of Christ who gave up his royalty for the sake of one he loved. A sacrificial love that is so secure in the fairness and righteousness of love of God that he's willing to freely love someone else even when it cost him. Church is not a place to come to be entertained. Church is not a place to come and feel good about yourself. Church is a community where the people of Christ come together and learn and experience the love of God so they might share it with others within these walls and outside the community. The church is a place of the sacrificial love of Christ that is experienced and then lived out from the confidence that it gives. And it's that freedom, that power, that security from knowing what it is to be loved, that we're allowed to love others. Who's been your friend? Or maybe more importantly, whose friend are you? Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we're really insecure. We fear being hurt because we have been hurt. We fear giving love and not receiving it back. And yet we're lonely. We claim in the gospel to have experienced your love through the incredible sacrifice of your son, and yet we're often afraid to love others. Candidly, we don't even know how. Teach us to better understand how much you love us. Teach us to understand better how much you give us. And build our confidence in you so that we might be men and women who give sacrificially to those that look to us. Make us a community where love is the norm. And Father, as we bring our offerings, we pray that you would meet the needs of this church. Thank you for the sacrificial giving that many have gone through the years, and we pray that what is given will be used to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.